For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so we're down now to the final week of Jesus' life. We saw last week he came in his triumphal entry and came walking up into Jerusalem. All the people are out there, whoa, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of David, and stuff. Jesus weeping, he knew it wasn't going to last. And so during this final few days of his life, though, he comes in and comes down strong, straight at the religious leadership. Earlier, there was pleading, there was teaching, and now he comes directly into confrontation. And he's ready to start a fight with these guys. We'll find illustrated the book of Proverbs 17, verse 12. Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than to catch a fool in his folly. If you rob a mother bear's cubs, they get pretty mean. And what happens when you catch a fool in his folly? Pretty much the same thing. They're going to go berserk all over you. And that rage could be murderous. And Jesus is fully aware that that's exactly what's going to happen. So he just tears directly into him. And the first story starts in verse 12 where we left off. He enters the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So he's tearing through. This isn't inside the temple itself. This is in the porch area, the colonnades, they call them, out around the sides and front of the temple. That's where they had these stalls set up and he's just turning things over, shouting, and driving them out. This was the second time, apparently, that he did this. John has it in early in his ministry that he did this some years earlier, maybe 3 years or more earlier. And we know in that case, he made a whip of cords and was kind of, you know, encouraging people to get moving with this whip. Whipping people, shouting. It's amazing that the dainty little feller carrying the lamb in the pictures could do something like this. What is this cleansing of the temple? One of the things that we have to understand here, this was not just a case where there was too much economic activity going on, you know, in the neighborhood of the things of God or something like this. Actually, we know quite a bit about the trade that was going on out in the temple courts. Because we have information about this from the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote around this time. There were rules. People would come journey from all across the empire and from all across the country of Israel to come to Jerusalem, the only place that Jews could offer a thank offering to God. And that was at this time, that's how you would like express, you know, that the God that you cared about him and stuff, you would offer an offering. Some people had doves. That was for the poor people. It would be the doves. Others, goat, sheep, something like that. Maybe even a bull. Animal sacrifice was the Old Testament way. These are all pictures. They would come in there. Well, in the Old Testament, it gives very exact instructions for how this has to be done. And one of the instructions is any offering that you make has to be an animal without blemish. It has to be, you can't bring your diseased animals in and dump them in there. You know, it has to be a good one. So the priests had a service where they would inspect your animal, and it turns out that very often the animals the people had brought, they're like, oh, dude, blemished right there. This isn't going to do. And they're like, man, I've journeyed all the way from Alexandria with this goat. Now what am I going to do? And they're like, well, we got a service here. We've actually gone out and found some unblemished goats over there. And they'll even give you some money for yours. And you can trade it for one of the unblemished ones. Of course, an unblemished goat is going to be worth quite a bit more than a blemished one. There will be a difference in cost. According to Josephus, 4 to 5 times The normal cost of a sheep or a goat would be the unblemished ones. So the worshiper goes over with his goat. He's like, this one's blemished. And they're like, we'll give you $1.50 for that. This one's going to be $5, $8, whatever, for this. The suspicion was that these blemished goats would go around and back and wind up coming right back through. And now all of a sudden they're unblemished and would be resold for 5 times the value. That a little harder to prove, but it just makes you wonder when everyone's goat seems to be blemished and yet they've got this constant supply of unblemished goats there, you know, where they find all these unblemished goats when none of the rest of us seem to be able to find. The same thing with the money changers. Every Jewish male was expected to pay the temple tax once during his life. But they had no paper money. All their money was coinage. And if you looked at a coin in Roman times, all their coins had a picture of Caesar. One of the Caesars would be on that coin. The Caesars considered themselves divine, and people considered them divine, and they were worshipped as gods. And so the position of the temple officials, the high priests and so forth, was that what this is an idol, an object of worship. And it says, make no graven image, you know, not to wear. And we cannot put an unholy thing like this into the temple treasury. So there is and they'd be like, you know, I got to pay my tax. And be like, what you need is there is a certain Assyrian shekel that just showed a picture of a boat rowing on it and had no picture of any dude. So it was like, that one's okay. And so you'd have to go change your denarius into a shekel. And again, they didn't come out even. There was a differential. And so you'd get your change and there was a fee. And of course, then these merchants, to have these booths out there and to be selling these animals and changing the money, had to pay to get that spot. And the pay was a percentage of the take. So this is all getting kicked back to the priests. It's winding up in this treasury, which they had there. According to Josephus, when the Roman General Pompey, conquered Israel, he needed money for his troops. And he levied a tax on the temple in Jerusalem. He says he did not want to bankrupt them, so he only took 8,000 talents of gold. A talent is 60 or 70 pounds. So he only took 8,000 talents and left the rest there so that they could still have it. This is how much money was being made. Now, that may have been made over the course of a couple or 3 centuries. I don't know, but and his numbers may be inflated. But the point was clear. There was a lot of money being made. Most of it coming from poor people who had journeyed there in good faith, believing that they were coming to serve God and to have an encounter with God in the temple. And they're being bilked for their money by a ruthless priesthood. The priests were really ultimately responsible for this entire fiasco. And so we have a picture here, which frankly is so commonplace, it matches exactly the picture we see often today of a corrupt, you know, a clergy bilking money from people because of their heart and their desire to know God, realizing that they can use that to manipulate them and get their money. And in this cleansing of the temple, we get a picture, we get a sense of God's attitude toward people who would do that. This infuriates God that people's desire to know God would be used as a handle to manipulate them and take their money. That's one of the sickest kind of things you could really imagine. And Jesus had earlier said, in his teaching, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to them him through whom they come. It would be better to put a millstone around your neck and jump in the ocean. It would be better to kill yourself because of how angry God is going to be. And when he gets a hold of you, you wish you were dead. It's that bad. So this is not a trifling matter here. And the way God views hucksters and thieves working and stealing in the name of the Lord is, I'm going to get them. They're going to answer for that. And this is an infuriating thing. Frankly, if Christians today, the same thing is still going on. We have people, millionaires, preachers, operating right out there in the public, and there's no outcry. If the Christian community was a little more upset about this, a little more like Christ's attitude, then we probably, the religious thieves and hucksters working the public in our day, wouldn't get such a clean bill of health. Anyway, he's up there in the temple. And so, Jesus came in to and just did this. And you can imagine how much this infuriated the people who were being enriched by this trade. And so he's directly launched into him. He's just attacked him. People are coming up to him as he's up there and he's healing people. But when the scribes, the priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and also the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying out here?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, I do. Have you ever read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise for yourself'?" So kind of like when with the triumphal entry, he's like, they're telling it like it is. And he would not tell them to back off. And so he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. So this is just one day. And at this point would be a good point to consider another incident that happened that Matthew leaves out of the story. I think it probably happened the same day as the cleansing of the temple. But Matthew doesn't tell this part, but Luke does. And I think it's a very interesting thing. When he had cleansed the temple, they came up and challenged him. As he's teaching the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders. So the elders and the chief, these would be the members of the ruling council, the so-called Sanhedrin. They're sending a delegation of government officials up, and they come up around him, and they confront him. "Tell us, by what authority you're doing these things," they said. "And who gave you this authority?" Reasonable enough question. I've certainly wondered that before. Why should Jesus be the one with the authority? Who says he's got the say? Here we are. This is our question of sovereignty right here, isn't it? Who gave you this authority? You just turned over all these people's, they're making a living out here, and you drove them out. This is a trade we've had going for, couple hundred years, and then you're walking in saying that can't happen. Who gave you that authority? Good question. Jesus says, "Well, I'll ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" And what he means by that is John the Baptist, who had recently, been ministering in this area and knew him well. Was his teaching ordained and authorized by God? Or was he just making it up from men? In other words, he just made it up like that was phony. Okay, so and so the public, the crowds are there. Everybody's sitting there listening to this, all right? They go over and they get in a little huddle. They get in there and they're like, "Okay, then let's see now. If we say John's teaching was from heaven, then he's going to say, then why didn't you believe in him?" And everyone knew that they thought they put John the Baptist down just like they were putting Jesus down now. "But if we say that his teaching was from men, these people will probably stone us because they're all convinced that John was a prophet." So this is kind of this little huddle there. They're kind of like, I'm not sure what to say here. And so they come back, wading back out finally, and they're like, "We don't know." And Jesus is like, "So that's your answer, you don't know?" "Yeah, right, we don't know." And he says, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing." It's awesome. You can see, of course, that what they were doing was completely cynical. They didn't get into their huddle and say, so what do you think? Was it from God or from men? Maybe it was from God. That never came up, right? Their whole discussion was, let's see, if we say this and if we say that, and so it's all political, you know, it's all, what should we say and what reaction is that going to get from people? The question of what's actually true never came up. They didn't even care about that. And Jesus knew that. And of course, he knew that was the attitude on the question they had asked him earlier. They didn't care where his authority was from. They were just trying to get him to say something that they could use as a basis for prosecution. They wanted him dead already. And so it's a fascinating, you know, how easily Jesus just took the corner of the blanket and threw it back, and you can see exactly where these guys are at, you know. I mean, that is pitiful. We don't know. That's all they had to say. And these are the experts that we're supposed to be leading. And so by demonstrating the cynicism, the lack of any interest in questions of truth that they had, he also wrote his own ticket for why he wasn't going to cater to that and why he wasn't going to stoop down and get on their level. It's beautiful. It's astonishing. It also becomes kind of a picture when you think about it. This is how this was pseudo-seeking, right? They're coming forward. Oh, we want to know where you get your authority. Really? They couldn't care less. They were pretending like they wanted to know something that they didn't want to know at all. They already made up their minds. Pseudo-seeking. And Jesus responded, I won't tell you then. And that becomes kind of a picture of what we can expect today. If we're pseudo-seekers, if we pretend like we're interested, but we're really not because we already made up our mind, we're basically not willing to hear the answer. What is God going to say to us then? He's going to say nothing. Silence. I won't answer. God can see straight through us like a clear pane of glass. He sees everything about our motives, our prejudices. He sees all of that. And if we're playing games with God and we're not really interested in the answer, we simply won't get an answer. It's just like the screen is black, you know, nothing on the TV at all. Well, so that happened. Let's go back to Matthew. I think that's interesting because it kind of fits in with this was a string of events that all happened over a 2-day period or so. And they all kind of tie in to this theme. Early in the morning, as he's going on his way back out of the city, he was hungry. So they're going to Bethany. That's about a couple miles, and he has to walk down this pathway up into the city. He looks over and he sees a fig tree by the road. Went up to it, but he found nothing on it except for the leaves. And he says, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. Just imagine these wilting and hanging down there. The disciples are like, oh! They were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if you have faith, you don't doubt. Not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, you could even say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea and it would be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Well, of course, I think I'm one who believes that these discussions of the power of prayer have to be read in the context of all of his teaching about prayer. And the question is, how can we believe, how can we have true faith when we pray? If we know God and we trust God, then the only way we can have that kind of belief and trust is that we know that this, what I'm praying for, is the will of God. And when I pray in accordance with the will of God, I can trust that he will answer. Just as it says in 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We say, well, what if it's not his will? then anyone who knows God would not want it to happen. Because if he doesn't will it, there's probably a good reason for that. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing and all-loving. So if he didn't want something to happen, it would be because that's for the best. So what God wants from us is trust. He wants us to trust him. And trusting him means praying that his will would be done. And then even mountains could move in accordance. But later in the chapter, he also explained that this fig tree thing was kind of like a metaphorical thing. It was there was kind of like a lesson here. It was an object lesson, kind of a visual teaching of a sort. He says, have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, this is spoken to the crowd out there, and given to a people who will produce fruit. The fig tree stood for those who were kind of making a show of being responsive to God, because it had the leaves and stuff, and yet really had no fruit. And so he was saying kind of something very similar to what we read. If you were with us back in chapter 3, John the Baptist said something very similar to this: bring forth fruit in accordance with your repentance. If you're really repentant, then bring forth fruit in accordance with that. And Jesus' cursing of the fig tree, I've read more foolish commentary on this. If you go to atheist websites and stuff, they'll bring this incident out, and they'll be like, oh, man, Jesus lost his temper and cursed the poor fig tree, you know, and it was just sitting there. And there's all this, like, concern about the fig tree or whatever. It's just ridiculous. He didn't lose his temper. This was a demonstration. This was basically a symbolic, you know, kind of metaphorical warning that the fuse is burning inside of the casing, that it's almost over. It's very similar to what he said last week when he said, your house is left to you desolate because you've not recognized the time of your visitation. Anyway, before that passage, let's go back to where we left off, which is up in verse 33. He tells a parable. Okay, this is the parable of the evil vintners, or the parable of the landowner, depending on what your Bible wants to call it. Parables are symbolic stories, okay? So he's just going to tell a story that has like a symbolic meaning. You got to try to discern what is this saying here. He says, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers and went out on a journey. So this is a pretty nice vineyard because instead of having to use the communal press for your wine, he's got the wine press right built into the vineyard. It's got a wall around it for security. So that would be one of the better type vineyards there. And a tower, which would be for watching, you know, for thieves and stuff. So this is probably pretty well done. And he's describing one of the nicer type vineyards that you'd see. And so he's going on a journey. So he rents it out to some farmers, and they're going to raise a crop. Okay, well, when harvest time came and approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. That's how they paid their rent. The owner would get a percentage of the harvest, and then the renters get to have the rest of it. They didn't want to pay their rent. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, they killed another, stoned a third. I take it that one died too. And so they're like, oh, come and get the rent, huh? Boom! Yeah, I mean, they're all, you know, pounding on him. And so then the next guy would come, and so the third guy comes, they do that again. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. So he just keeps sending these servants. And it's like, okay, number 23, you're up. And he's like, no. But, you know, so one after the other, these servants go down there and they're, and, you know, they're just bodies flying everywhere. It's bad. So this story is getting pretty wild at this point. I mean, this is how plausible is this, that would be permitted? And what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this owner, too? That's all he can think to do is send more servants? I mean, when's he gonna man up here and do something about these guys? Finally, he says, well, last of all, he sent his own son to them. He says to himself, they'll respect my son. Not a good idea. It's not a good idea here. The best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. And this doesn't sound very good. Well, okay, let's see. Do we need to stop here and clarify what the symbols are? Do you see what the symbols are? You know who the landowner is, right? That's God. God's the landowner. God owns the world. Psalms 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, everyone and everything in it belongs to him. He's the landowner. The servants he keeps sending, in the historical setting, probably the prophets and all of the men of God and people that had been sent. And what happened to them? Often they were persecuted, they were killed, they were beaten, imprisoned. Read the stories of Jeremiah, you know, Isaiah, and the Old Testament prophets. Very often, they're attacked, not because it's them, but because the message that they have, it's for who they stand for. That's what infuriates people about the prophets, and so they attack them. And now, last of all, the landowner decides, well, I'll send my son down there because surely they'll respect him. And we know who the son stands for. Well, when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, hey, this is the heir. This is the guy that's going to inherit our vineyard. Come on, let's kill him. And we can get the inheritance for ourselves. We'll take this thing over permanently. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And so then he says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, the people in the crowd are all worked up. You know, they answer back. They said, well, he's going to utterly destroy those evil men. And then he'll lease his vineyard to other tenants who will give him his portion at the harvest, who pay the rent. And this was the crowd's answer to Jesus, and it was correct. And so Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that what the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people who will produce its fruit. The verses we read earlier. He says, he who falls on this rejected stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They're like, he's trying to say we're like the evil vintners just because we don't believe, just because we think he's a fake, we think he's a fraud. And now he's trying to tell the crowd out here that we, their leaders, are like these evil vintners. And so they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. The ironies are kind of layering up here because, you know, they're like, it really pisses us off that he's saying that we're like the evil vintners. And they're saying, how can we get him? We gotta get him. And so they're doing the very thing the evil vintners did. Okay. So anyway. And what they needed was some help. They needed to be able to get Jesus when there weren't several thousand people around. It would have torn him to pieces because they loved Jesus. They'd seen him heal. You know, they didn't want to take a chance trying to nab him right there in front of everyone. They needed some help, somebody that'd get to him when he was off by himself. And later they'd get a little help on that. And so let's notice a few things about this story. First of all, this owner seems to be extremely forbearing, you know, amazingly tolerant ridiculously tolerant. He just keeps sending these servants. They keep getting in them. You know, I'm sure the word came back. They killed that guy that you sent. And he's like, okay, well, let's send another one. Maybe they won't kill him. And so it seems like, oh, he must be incredibly weak. You know, like he must be the type of person that this is all he can think to do is send another servant. But we learn that actually his forbearance is extreme, but it's not infinite. There is a limit. And this is kind of the message of this thing is that, yeah, you can, reject God, you can cuss God out, you can ignore his authority and everything else up to a point. And then there's a limit. See, the owner, you know, I mean, you can imagine this son coming up to this vineyard, and they're meeting him at the door to the wall out there, and they're like, we own this place. And they're like, bull, get out of here, you know, and that means nothing to them. And they're acting like they own it, you know. That's what they're really acting like, aren't they? Like, this is our vineyard, so if you're coming in here, you think you're going to get some. And you know, if we gave them a chance to tell this story, they would probably have a little different spin put on the whole thing. Like, we could imagine the vintners, and we'd be like, what's wrong with you guys, you know? What do you act like this for? They'd be like, ha, 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 ha. So, you've been talking to the owner, haven't you? The owner of the vineyard, yeah. And he's like, oh, he built a nice wall around. He said, did he mention the wall's not tall enough? Any determined thief could get over this. Well, this wall is totally ineffective. And he even planted it with grapes. These are inferior grapes. These are low-yield grapes right out here. You know, it's easy for outsiders to look around. You don't understand the problems that we have to deal with here. This place sucks. We're out here scratching in the sun, you know, this rocky soil. This is lousy soil. You can see that for yourself. And to get some miserable, shriveled up little harvest. And then he goes on his journeys. And he comes and expects us to give part of this pitiful little crop here back to him. And then you've probably heard raps like that from people. I sure have. I've given this rap myself. Oh, God, yeah. Yeah, how about how the world sucks? How about that? And so we're supposed to respect him, and he made us a world like this. And so there's the whole case there for if he was so awesome, then we wouldn't be facing these kind of problems. And and so, yeah, we can always kind of spin things in a way that make us feel like we're really the ones that are having to put up with hardship here. We're the ones that got the raw deal. And the issue, you know, the irony, though, the interesting is that they're not eager to, if this vineyard was so crappy, how come they don't seem too eager to get out of it, go find a better place to work, right? They're staying right there. They're going to beat or kill anyone that tries to mess with their vineyard. So it must not be that bad after all. And truthfully, this is what we see also with our world today. People whining, talking about this world sucks, so on and so forth. Yep, I seem to be wanting to be here. I'm still here. And it must not be that bad. But the point is that the bottom line, it's their and our refusal to pay our rent, to recognize the ownership, and really to take over God's vineyard and make it my vineyard. We want to be the owner. We want to have the sovereignty. See, the idea that the owner of the vineyard is the owner is something that no evil vintner would ever admit. Because if you admitted that he owned this place, then you would also, it would follow that we probably need to pay our rent, which we're not about to do. And so too then, with humans today, when we read in Scripture that the world is the Lord's and everyone who lives in it. We'll never admit that fact, because no sooner do you admit that the world belongs to God, that He created the universe, and therefore, because it's His creation, it belongs to Him, and He owns it. Once you admit that fact, then how are you going to turn around and say that He's not sovereign and that He doesn't have the say over His own universe? Well, we're smart enough to realize where that's headed. And so we're going to deny that He ever created it. We're going to deny that it's His universe. And we're going to say that it's our universe and that we're alone here. There is no owner. We don't owe any rent. So what are we saying? When we think of the spiritual and moral parts of our lives, that's a very important area of our lives, not only because that we find pleasure there in realizing that I'm a spiritual being, that I have a purpose in life, that I am not a material object that is just bouncing between stimuli, but that I'm actually a fairly lofty being with a person in there who can have real relationships with other personal beings, that there's something going on above the physical plane here. Yes, that does bring a lot of joy into our lives. Certainly that's the difference between an awesome life and one that would completely suck, as far as I can see. So it's important for that reason, but not only that. It's also important, not just because we're going to get messed up in this life if we try to live in a way that denies God. You know, in other words, God has basically shown us how to live. If we decide, well, that's what He says, but I'm going to do this instead, the result is that we're going to damage ourselves. God, as our Creator, knows how we're supposed to live, and that's why he told us you should live like so. And if we're going to live the other way, then we're going to be progressively breaking ourselves down. Of course, the happiness and joy we're seeking will evade us, and we only do more harm to ourselves. We're actually progressively damaging ourselves more and more the more we walk away from the direction God prescribes for us. And so it's important for that reason too. God, when He tells us something, is not trying to restrict us or to keep us from having a good time. He's just warning us, don't go that way, or this is not what you were made to be. So it's definitely going to cause an inner tearing. It's going to hurt if you go that way. And so that's important also, but it's not the only reason either. There's yet another point, which is that we are accountable to God for everything that we have. Our lives, our gifts, everything that we own, everything that we are, all came from God. It's all going back to God, and we are accountable to Him at every point along the way. Accountability to a sovereign God who owns this place and who owns me. So part of what Jesus is urging here is, don't wait until you're dragged in chains and put on trial in front of the landowner for what you've been doing. Get things right between you and Him now, immediately, because this is not a mean landowner. This is a very permissive and really loving landowner. You know, the biggest irony here is that He's prepared to give us possession of the vineyard. What God wants is He wants us to accept His gift of forgiveness. He wants us to join our lives to Him. And then He says, I'm going to make you heirs of the kingdom of God, which is going to be like embracing the entire earth. When the current period of revolt against God comes to an end, and when God comes back home to assert His authority here, the earth becomes the kingdom of God at that point. And who is going to own it? Jesus and all of his brothers and sisters. He says, he's the Son of God, and the rest of us are like adopted sons and daughters of God. We become the co-reigners over this whole kingdom. So it's not like the landowner saying, no, you can't have the vineyard. He's saying, you can have it, but you're not going to seize it by violence like that. That's not going to happen. And so there's a huge choice put before us. Either call out to God to set things right between me and him, to accept this gift he's offering of forgiveness, or take my chances and stand trial before the sovereign God of the universe after a life spent giving him the finger, and see how that goes. And I can tell you which one I think makes a lot more sense. The time is right now to come to personal faith and to accept God's terms, which are surrender yourself to me, give up your sovereignty, admit I'm the sovereign here, and accept Jesus' work to forgive your sins. We can get together and your life will go as it's supposed to. And that's kind of the message of the evil vintners. So, let's stop there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.